Father, thank you for this time that we've had to set aside from the busy, crazy weeks that we have to come to worship you together with our brothers and sisters. We thank you, Father, that through your word, through song that is based on your words, through prayers that are steeped in your word, we have been able to fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for our previous weeks that we have gone into the Old Testament and looked in the Old Testament context in the tabernacle. And we started to look at the feasts that you have given to your people, the Israelites, and in the shadows of the tabernacle and the feasts, we have followed and we have found Jesus Christ. And we have rejoiced in seeing Jesus Christ. We are thankful that from the beginning of your word, it points to Christ. And that if we will be diligent in following, we will find him. So today, Lord, as we enter into the text of the Old Testament once again and look at a couple of the feasts in their context, we pray as we follow the shadows of these two feasts that all of us will find Jesus. We pray, Lord, that if there's someone here this morning or someone that is listening to this message on the internet, someone that doesn't know Christ, I pray that your Holy Spirit will quicken their heart this morning, that they will hear of Christ and they will see the amazing shadows that are followed and the substance that is Christ, and that they will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior today. And it's in his name we pray, amen. In the church, or for that matter, in any group, in any part of the world, at any given time in history, there have never been, nor are there today, any holidays designed by and commanded by God to celebrate, except for the seven feasts given to his chosen people, the Jews. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 1 and 2, God spoke to Moses and Aaron and then to the people, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." God told Moses and Aaron to proclaim to the people, to proclaim to God's people his feasts. And in doing so, he invited his people to make an appointment with him, to reserve certain dates on the calendar for him, for the purpose of remembrance, but also for the purpose of a dress rehearsal, which is the meaning of the word convocation, a rehearsal, a dress rehearsal for a yet-to-be-revealed future performance. So the feasts of Israel were not man-made holidays. Each was given by God. Each was intended to be a remembrance as well as a symbolic dress rehearsal, all designed with a direct tie back to a time when God was active on behalf of his people, while pointing to a future prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, 18, and a future time when God would, in an even greater and more profound way, act on behalf of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. If you're not already there, please join me in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And in verse 4, Moses writes, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them." Last week, we took a detailed look at the first three God-appointed feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, all celebrated in the springtime. We looked at them in the context of the law in which they were initially given. But then we followed the shadow each projected. And we found that each led to Jesus the Messiah. And that each of the first three feasts were fulfilled in him. In Passover, the Jewish people recalled their deliverance out of slavery in the land of Egypt. their deliverance based upon the properly applied shed blood of the Passover lamb. Passover lamb typified Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who shed his perfect blood on the cross for lost and slave sinners like you and me. The Israelites who properly applied the blood of the Passover lamb were spared God's wrath. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you," Exodus 12:13. The blood of Jesus, the greater Passover lamb, properly applied by grace through faith, spares the believer from God's wrath, is seen in spiritual death. And God, in so many words, says to the believer, "When I see the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Feast of Unleavened Bread also remembered God's physical redemption of Israel from Egypt. More specifically, the consumption of unleavened bread would stand as a memorial of the Israelites' hasty departure from Egypt, of the affliction they suffered there, and of course, the Lord's gracious deliverance of them. The Israelites' removal of leaven from their houses was an outward sign of an inward decision to purify their lives from sin. Their eating of unleavened bread for 7 days symbolized both the removal of sin and the pursuit of holiness in their lives. Fellowship with God was established on the basis of the applied blood, but fellowship was maintained as the Jews rejected sin and pursued and walked in holiness of life, obedience to God. God said in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Feast on Unleavened Bread's shadow, when followed, leads to Jesus' sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "Jesus knew no sin. He was and is the holy and righteous one," Acts 3:14. And this feast, which symbolized sinlessness and holiness, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As the unleavened bread was pure, free from leaven, our Lord Jesus was pure, untainted by sin. He was afflicted, not for his own sins, but for ours. Like the unleavened bread that was pierced and striped, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. We are also called to emulate our holy Savior by living holy, separated from sin lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as God's chosen people were challenged in the Old Testament, we too are challenged in the New. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The third spring feast was the Feast of First Fruits. On this day, the priest waved before God the first of the barley harvest. By giving God the first fruits of the barley harvest, the people of Israel acknowledged that everything belongs to God and all good things come from God. Giving the first fruits to God was also a way of expressing trust in his provision. The first fruits were a sample of God's provision and a preview of what was to come. Following its shadow, Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits, an example of God's provision and a preview of what is to come. He lives, and in him we live. And although we may die, we still live. And one day we will be like him as we will be resurrected and live for eternity in his presence. The fourth of the seven feasts of Israel. The last of the four spring feasts is briefly described in Exodus 34:22. Moses writes, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks." Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23:16, or the Day of First Fruits, Numbers 28:26. It began at the beginning of the wheat harvest, and therefore its primary purpose was to bring a designated portion of the early summer wheat harvest, the first fruits, into the temple as an act of dedication to God and recognition of his provision, as well as a sample of what was to follow. The Feast of Weeks, then, was a Thanksgiving festival in which Israel expressed her dependence on God for the harvest and ultimately for their daily bread. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 15. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord." I want you to note a couple things. First, Feast of Weeks is named as such because it was celebrated 7 weeks plus 1 day after the wave offering of the barley sheaf during the Feast of First Fruits. Secondly, the Greek name for this holiday is Pentecost, which means 50th. Again, the Feast of Weeks began on the 50th day from the day of the last wave offering. Note as well the peculiar wave offering. There were 2 wave loaves, not a sheaf or a bundle of separate growths loosely bound together, but rather 2 loaves, a union of particles making a whole loaf. And the 2 wave loaves were then prepared from the first fruits of the wheat harvest and were offered as one to the Lord by the priest in the name of the whole nation. Also, unlike the unleavened bread used at the Passover, the bread presented at Pentecost was baked with leaven. Why? The unleavened bread of the Passover was a memorial of bread hastily prepared as the people were departing from Egypt. The leavened bread of weeks was simply an acknowledgement of gratitude to God for their daily bread, which was leavened. There's one other item that I'd like to highlight for you, and I think this is pretty cool. Look at verse 22. It says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." This was a reminder to the people at the presentation of the first fruits and the subsequent harvest to unite their devotion to God with love towards the poor, or put another way, putting their faith into practice. Because of this commandment and the obedience of one man to it, Ruth was able to glean in the field of Boaz, Ruth chapter 2. As a result, she eventually married Boaz, and with Ruth, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, Jesse fathered King David, Ruth chapter 4, and Matthew 1:1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the son of David. Now, the Feast of Weeks, although primarily an agricultural holiday, also commemorated the birthday of Judaism. According to the Jewish tradition, Moses received the law from God at Mount Sinai on this day. During Israel's captivity in Babylon and then in further dispersion among the nations, the Feast of Weeks lost its primary purpose as a harvest festival and became known as the season of the giving of the law, a celebration of God giving his law to his people. Some 1,500 years passed after God commanded his people through Moses to observe the Feast of Weeks, and prophets came and went foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And he who was prophesied, Jesus of Nazareth, came in the fullness of time, and he promised his followers the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name. And Jesus said, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, John 14:26. Ultimately, we know that Jesus was rejected and he was crucified according to God's eternal purpose. He died, he rose, and 40 days later, before ascending to heaven, he commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. I want you to keep your finger there in Leviticus 23 and turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." 10 days later, after Jesus had ascended, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, the Holy Spirit arrived on the scene. Remember, unless Jesus had died, been raised from the dead, and then returned to heaven, the Holy Spirit could not have come to earth to live with believers and be in believers, John 14:17. It is the Holy Spirit who regenerates. It is the Holy Spirit who baptizes believers into the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who seals all believers and is the guarantee of their inheritance. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches believers all things. It is he who empowers believers for service and witness. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to endure persecution and suffering for the glory of God. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come, but first Jesus had to leave. So 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit came on the scene. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And on that day, Peter and the other disciples were permanently indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. Peter then boldly, the same Peter who denied Jesus, the same Peter who went into hiding, Peter got up and presented the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, addressing not only his fellow Jews who had come to Jerusalem from every part of the world for the feast, but also to the Gentiles who believed in the one true God of Israel and had come as well. And upon hearing the truth of Jesus Christ, being preached on the Feast of Weeks, also, if you remember, called the Feast of Harvest, 3,000 people responded to the gospel and became the first fruits of God's spiritual harvest, gathered into the church as the new covenant began. On this, the birthday of Judaism, the church was born. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter concluded his sermon. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And in verses 40 and 42, it states, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and prayers." And then in verses 44 and through 45, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." It is on Pentecost, the birth of the church, that we see the meaning and the fulfillment of the two wave loaves baked with leaven. The Feast of Weeks. Even though there were two loaves waved before the Lord, they were considered one offering presented in a state of unity. And those Old Testament wave loaves become a glorious reality in the New Testament. A church composed of both Jewish people and Gentile people, people who believe in Jesus Christ, purchased by the blood of the Lamb and brought together in unity. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Also, the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of both Jewish and Gentile people, it is not without sin. Perfection is not found in its members, but in the perfect Son of God, in whom there is no sin. One day at Christ's return, his church will be holy, will be without blemish, but until then, the church contains leaven. It contains sin. We all stumble in many ways. And while no believer will ever be entirely free in this life from the evil desires that stem from his or her fallen human nature, we need not surrender to them. But we may experience victory by the Spirit's help, as when the believer walks by the Spirit, that they will not gratify the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. In regards to the other facet of Pentecost, the institution of the old Mosaic covenant and the law it contained, the day of Pentecost became the day that the better law was given, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, 2 Corinthians 3:3. When God gave the law, he wrote it on tablets of stone. Those tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And even if the Israelites could have seen those tablets every day and read those tablets every day, that experience would not and could not change their lives. Why? The law is an external thing. People need an internal power. If their lives are to be transformed, the ministry of grace had to come into being. It is the ministry of grace that changes the heart, that transforms the believer. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and he writes it on the heart. Just take a look over at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, the author is recalling the words of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant wasn't and isn't just a renewal of the old covenant that God gave at Sinai, the old covenant 2.0. No, it's a covenant that's new in every way. The new covenant is instituted not by animal blood, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is inward, that God's law is written on the heart and not on stone tablets. The emphasis is personal rather than national, with each person putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving a new heart and with it a new disposition toward godliness. The old covenant attempted to control conduct, but the new covenant changes character so that people can love the Lord and love one another and have a desire deep within to obey God's will. By the law is knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. But under the new covenant, God has promised, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And just so you don't think that the Lord has done away with Israel and that the church is a new Israel, while speaking of the new covenant, the Lord also affirmed the permanence of the nation and the faithfulness of his relationship to his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37, it says this, Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. It would be easier for the sun to stop shining and the stars to go out than for God to break his promises to the people of Israel. No one yet has ever measured the heavens. With all the technology we have, the heavens just keep going farther and farther out. No one has been to the very center of the earth. And so God says, I will not cast off the offspring of Israel. God has made certain promises, and he will fulfill them. It is this new covenant, originally promised to Israel as a new nation. They had split, and they come together as one once again. It is his promise in this new covenant that was made to Jews, that the Jews will experience this one time in the last days when they see their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and repent of their sins. For the Jewish people today that come to Christ, they are welcomed in under that same new covenant. In Zechariah 12, 10, 13, 12, chapter 12, verse 10 to 13, 1, and I'm just going to read one verse out of there. And Romans speaks of it, in this way all Israel will be saved. And then Romans says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's in Romans 11, 26 and 27. Now following the Feast of Weeks, there's about a 4-month gap on God's calendar before the next feast. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23. I want to look at verse 22 again. It offers one more highlight, if you will, both for the present context as well as for future fulfillment. Verse 22a, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Then it goes on to say, as we read earlier, you shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Seems as if God was indicating what he was going to be doing between the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets. There would be a harvest. Prophetically, this gap could represent the age we're in now, the age of the church, which began with the first fruits of Pentecost, an age in which we, the church, should be involved in the harvest of the souls harvest of the poor and the strangers and the foreigners, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Jesus said in John 4:35, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And another time in Matthew chapter 9, he said, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We also know that this church age, this age of grace, will continue until the day the trumpet sounds. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now, the final three God-appointed feasts, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, were all celebrated in the fall in the seventh month, the month of Tishri, our modern September and October. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." Feast of Trumpets got its name from the blasts of the trumpets, or the shofar, the ram's horn, which proclaimed this appointed time on God's calendar. Feast of Trumpets heralded the arrival of the seventh month. It was also the means of getting the people's attention to what followed, the 10 days of awe between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, a time calling the people to humble themselves, a time calling the people to repent and turn wholeheartedly towards God in preparation for the Day of Atonement, and this preparation was vital. You see, since all the sins for the year were to be confessed on the Day of Atonement, those 10 days were to be given to a consciousness of sin, of repentance, and of reverence for the forgiveness that they would seek from God on the Day of Atonement. Now, because this feast fell on the first day of the seventh month, it is called Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. You might be wondering why the first day of the seventh month would be called the head of the year. Well, in addition to the sacred calendar given by God, which begins a new year on the first of Nisan, the Jews also had a civil calendar, and New Year's Day on the civil calendar was the first of Tishri. The sacred calendar was used to calculate the dates of the feasts, while the civil calendar was used to set the dates of the kings, to make mention of childbirth and also of contracts. Logically thinking, with the Feast of Trumpets being the beginning of a new year, there was joyous celebration, but then it was followed by the 10 days of awe or repentance, and so there was solemn reflection. And one last interesting point to note, unlike the other feasts, Feast of Trumpets takes place on a new moon, when just a sliver of the moon appears in the night sky. Since this had to be confirmed by eyewitness sightings, the weather had to be very clear in order to be able to observe the rising of the new moon, and it's not always that way. And for this reason, the Feast of Trumpets came to be known as the feast where no one knows the day or the hour. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets were generally used to get people's attention, in order to call an assembly, to move the camp, or to gather soldiers to go off to war. Specifically, God used a shofar to announce his presence among his people as he descended upon Mount Sinai and called them to himself in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19:13, God said, "When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." Now, there is a yet future event when a trumpet will sound, once again to announce the Lord's presence among his people and a gathering to himself. And it's the substance of the shadow of the Feast of Trumpets. Earlier, I quoted Paul from his first letter to the Corinthians. Here it is again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Paul uses a term, last trumpet, to define the time that the rapture and the resurrection of believers will take place. Paul is led by the Holy Spirit out of his background of being a devout Jew as well as a Pharisee, knew that the phrase the last trumpet was a reference to the final, long, and most significant trumpet blast of the Feast of Trumpets. On that day, 100 trumpet blasts were heard, the last being the last trump or trumpet. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, was saying that the Feast of Trumpets will be partially fulfilled when Jesus, in the first phase of his second coming, comes for his own at the joyous event of the rapture of the church. At the end of the church age, we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This day is imminent. It's the next event on God's calendar. And remember Jesus' words in regards to the second coming. Watch, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour. Note here as well that the Feast of Trumpets not only points to the rapture of the church, that first phase of his second coming, but to the second phase, Jesus' actual coming down to the earth once again in order to judge and subsequently set up his kingdom sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. See, the sound of the trumpet calls the church to heaven while warning the world of coming judgment, and the trumpet sound will get the Jewish people's attention. As the 7 years of tribulation unfolds, judgment being poured out, there will also be a call to sinners to humble themselves, to repent and turn wholeheartedly towards Jesus Christ in light of the coming final judgment. And many Jews and many Gentiles will place their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Then Jesus says in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. But until that day, we are in the summer time of God's prophetic calendar, the church age that falls between Pentecost and trumpets. And as we cry out in our own hearts, amen, come Lord Jesus, awaiting the rapture to be captured away, let us be, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And part of that labor, an extremely important part of that labor, is having a passion like our Lord's for the lost. We do not know the hour or the day. And if an unrepentant sinner dies today, they would be eternally damned. Our concern for these unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, should be so great that we search them out, passionately sharing the gospel, the truth of the gospel, in love, and rejoicing with our Heavenly Father and with the angels when someone trusts Jesus Christ, whether we know them or not. We who have been found by Jesus Christ must never forget our desperation our lostness, our purposelessness, and our hopelessness before he found us, because no one seeks after him. And as we wait for Jesus' return, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. We go out of our way to find and befriend non-Christians so that we might be the light of Christ to them, so that we may share the gospel with them, so that we would be used by God to lead them into his kingdom. Not for our glory, but for his. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, once again, there's a wow factor to what we're studying. Even though if we've studied this over and over, even if we've known everything we've talked about today, or if it's the first time someone's ever heard it, there is a wow factor here. You are God. You're the God of history. Lord, as we look back in history to the Israelites, to the Jewish people in these two feasts, we're able to see the purpose that you put them into place for them. And ultimately, to create into the a desire in them for something greater, for something better, for the Messiah who would come. And we have a privilege they didn't have of being able to follow the shadow to the substance, Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you that Jesus died for our sins, rose again, ascended to heaven, and as he promised, sent the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate our hearts, to indwell us, to guide us, to empower us. And thank you, Father, that we have hope. Not only hope for our loved ones that have died in Christ, but we have hope for ourselves. One day, the sound of the trumpet, we as believers will be caught up with the Lord in the air, and we will spend eternity in his presence. Oh, how we look forward to that day. But Father, as we look out around us, we see a fallen world, fallen people, fallen family members, fallen co-workers. Oh, give us a desire in our hearts like Jesus had as he looked out and saw people wandering without a shepherd. Give us a passion in our hearts for those that don't know Christ. Help us to not wait till tomorrow, the next day, for we do not know the day or the hour. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had today in your word. May we move on from the awe factor and apply it to our lives. May it cause us to love you deeper and love our brothers and sisters deeper and love the lost even deeper. In Jesus' name we pray.